So we're on a journey to answer some pretty basic questions. It's basic in the sense that it isn't a real complicated question like what's the wing speed velocity of an unladen swallow? If you didn't get the reference, then you haven't watched Monty Python Search for the Holy Grail, but it isn't a complicated question, but it's got a kind of a long answer. And we started to explore the answer last week of why church. We found out last week that Jesus told us to do life together as a community, a group of believers. He said that the church would not be built on a man or on a ministry, but would be built on the confession that he is the Messiah. We also learned that we do church together in community because God longs to have a restored relationship with his most favorite creation, and that's us. And the last point we heard last week was we do church together because there are hurting and vulnerable people who need the church. They need us to respond to their needs. I know we want to have a simple answer to why church, and some people have narrowed it down to a specific point. Some people believe that the church is called to bring social justice. Wherever there is injustice, they believe the church is called to bring justice. And some people believe they're called to bring help to those who are in need. Felt needs are to be the singular focus of the church, to fix the world's problems like hunger and poverty. And some people believe the church is a political tool used to combat secular humanism and the clawing back of religious freedoms. But I don't believe that those are the call of the church. All those things we should have our eye on and be aware of. And some people believe the church's one and only job is to see people saved. The church I grew up in had a salvation message every Sunday morning. The pastor would end with a call for salvation. He was an evangelist at heart, and all his messages were focused in that area. But not even seeing people come to Christ and seeing them surrender their lives to him is the answer to why we do church, and that might shock you. The church does not exist solely for the purpose of people getting saved. Our responsibility does not end with seeing people come to salvation. Eternity is our destination, but the church is also called to be more than just fire insurance. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 28. We call this the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The church is not called to make converts, it's called to make disciples. There is more to being a Christ follower than simply starting a new relationship with Jesus. It's more than just simply asking for forgiveness. It's more than just repentance, although that's the beginning. We are called to be disciples. We are called to grow. We are to grow in our faith because people who are supposed to be mature that are acting like babies is disturbing. I had a little commercial I was going to show you, but there was so much stuff going on today I didn't really have time, so I'm going to describe it to you. Two women pushing two grown men in baby strollers. And they have little trays in front of them, and they have their little cell phones on their trays, and they're talking on their cell phones, doing their business. But one of them all of a sudden gets hungry and begins to cry. "Wah, I want some food!" And of course, it's all about getting them food, and it's about their snack and stuff like that. But that's a disturbing thought, to see a grown man being pushed in a stroller, crying like a baby. But we accept it in people's walk with the Lord and in the church. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. We must try to become mature and start thinking about more than just the basic things we were taught about Christ. We shouldn't need to keep talking about why we ought to turn from deeds that bring death and why we ought to have faith in God. And we shouldn't need to keep teaching about baptisms or about the laying on of hands or about people being raised from death and the future judgment. Let's grow up if God is willing. So the answer to why church is the church is to make disciples. Once people have come to the knowledge that they need a relationship with Jesus, the church's main function for them is to help them grow up in that relationship. If you're just about to leave on a trip, or you're leaving for a few days and you're leaving your children at home, or you're leaving your spouse, or you're leaving work and you're not going to be back there for a while, what is it you tell the people right before you leave? It's the most important things. You remind them of those things that are most important and most crucial. And that's what Jesus does right here to his disciples. Jesus' last instructions to his closest friends are not to go out and do good deeds. It's not to go and feed the hungry. It isn't even to say, go and make converts. His last words to his disciples is, go and make more disciples. Teach them. The church is here to help us become disciples, to grow in our faith, to mature in our faith. There's lots of different opinions of what it means to be mature in our faith. Some people believe if you've been around for a long time, you must be mature in your faith. If you have white hair, like some, you must be mature in your faith. If you're a board member, you must be mature in your faith. There's lots of assumptions as to what makes somebody a mature believer. How do we actually qualify that? For some, it's having a sound knowledge of Scripture and doctrine and what the Bible says. Or knowing all the rituals and ceremonies, the correct way to behave, those kinds of things. But the best test or evaluation as to whether or not you are a mature believer is mature believers make more believers. Mature believers make more disciples. If you're involved in discipling somebody else, you are a mature believer. Mature believers help baby Christians, help make baby Christians, and then help them, help disciple them as well. But all too often, the church has allowed people to remain in the infant stage. Either by not giving them solid spiritual food to help them grow up or allowing them to act like infants in their attitudes and actions. And we do people a disservice when we allow them to act immaturely. As a church and as leaders, we are committed to seeing people grow in their faith. That's what we're called to do. The church is called to make disciples, and then the church provides safety. Many of you heard me lament over the month or so that I was here alone and how much I missed my wife. And I'm sure many of you thought I was just a wimpy, softy, pansy, whatever, that I missed my wife. I'm not shy to say that I missed her terribly. I rely on my wife heavily for many things. You'll be happy to know, ladies, that's not cooking or cleaning or doing the laundry. You see, my dad passed when I was young. My mom was a single mom from the time I was 14, and she worked full time, so I had to do all those things for myself, and I still do those things for myself. I'm the one that folds laundry at our house. Right, wifey? That's right. She'll tell you. I don't need her to cook for me or clean for me. That's great when she does. She made me breakfast this morning. It was really nice. That's a special treat, man. When my wife gets out of bed before me and makes me breakfast, that's a goal score for sure. But I rely heavily on Karen for many things. There are some skills that she has that I don't. God has equipped her with strong spiritual giftings that I do not have. That's a good thing for me because she compliments me. Give you another movie line. You know what it is. She completes me. Right, honey? Yeah. One area that I rely on Karen heavily for is the area of discernment. She has the gift of discernment. She has the gift to see beyond people's words and actions to their intent. She can tell when someone is being upfront and genuine. God has also given her the ability to see when people have wrong intention and mean to cause harm to our church. Karen has a strong sense of discernment. She helps me. She protects me. She is one of the first lines of defense of my ministry. If someone's intention is to cause upset or turmoil in the church, Karen will not be afraid to call them out on it. She has that gift. She's my partner in ministry, and that's one of the many things I rely on her for. That's one of the reasons the church exists as well, to protect believers. Many believers left on their own would not be able to show the proper discernment to protect themselves from those who wish to deceive them. But Pastor, don't you think I can tell the truth from a lie? Yeah, I'm sure you can. But that's not discernment. Spurgeon said that discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. There is a vast difference between knowing the difference between right and wrong and discernment. I'm a very skeptical person when it comes to some things. If somebody comes to my door to sell me something, they automatically go to the bottom of the list of people I'm willing to trust. Also, a telemarketer. Forgive me if you're a telemarketer. If that's your profession, I'm sorry. I'm sure you're not all that way. But I assume if somebody calls me to sell me something that I did not ask for, that they are going to try and pull the wool over my eyes. That's just my default setting. And I'm always shocked and surprised when somebody falls for one of those schemes. It was in the paper just this week about a man who sent $60,000 to somebody so he could get some sort of inheritance or something like that. And I felt awful for that person. I felt awful. I mean, it didn't go all at once. It went in little bits and pieces, I'm sure. Every once in a while, you see in the media about one of those scams that take advantage of people. Now, there are no stats to support this, but I would not be surprised that if a larger proportion of those people wouldn't be Christ followers. Not because we're stupid, but because we want to believe the best about people. We want to help people. We have a desire to see people looked after. We have a desire to see people cared for. We're compassionate towards people. And that makes us vulnerable to being deceived. Believers are seeking truth. They want to know God, to be closer to Him, and to mature in their faith and to grow as believers. And sometimes that means we can be deceived. We aren't wise when it comes to who we listen to sometimes. I'm not trying to be critical today. But we don't check or test what we hear against the plumb line of God's word. Sometimes we trust leaders, preachers, evangelists, televangelists, Bible teachers without even thinking. But the Bible tells us about putting our hearts out there, our minds and our spirits under the authority of other people. Matthew 7 verses 15 to 16. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you pretending to be sheep, but on the inside they are hungry wolves. You can tell what they really are by what they do. Do people pick grapes from bushes? Do they pick figs from thorns? I'm not trying to preach distrust. I'm not trying to preach skepticism. Or to suggest that we not be under authority. What I'm saying is that not everyone who stands up in front of you and says they are bringing a word from the Lord can you trust. They don't all have your best interest in mind. There are hundreds or thousands or choices of people you can choose to listen to. People who speak with great authority, have many followers, pastor large churches, and because they are in a position where they are successful, we are more likely to believe them and listen to them. I'm not saying that every televangelist is untrustworthy or that they're all wrong. There are leaders I have never met that I have received good teaching from. But let me tell you something. I make sure that they are a trustworthy source. I ask other leaders whom I know and respect if I can listen to that person. I listen to what those in authority over me say about those teachers. And I certainly measure what these outside sources say against what God has already shown me from his word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul is telling young Timothy how to lead people God has placed in his care. First, he says, stick to what you know. Stick to what you know and what you've been taught, because you trusted those people who taught you. There are all kinds of good philosophies, all kinds of good ideas on how to live, how to evangelize, how to reach out, how to care for people and behave. Paul's advice to Timothy is to stick with those whom you've known and trusted. The preacher you listen to on the internet, the leader you listen to their podcast and read their blog, whose authority are they under? Who holds them accountable? I've heard some leaders and pastors say, they're under God's authority and that's all they need. That scares me. You see, being accountable to somebody else is the sign of a good leader. If you're a leader and you say, I don't have to be accountable to anybody, you're not a leader. You're a rogue pilot. That's what you are. I have always lived and worked with the understanding that we all work for somebody. I mean, I remember starting off as a stock person when I started at Shoppers Drug Mart a long, long time ago, right after my honeymoon, actually, over 30 years ago. I started off in the feminine hygiene aisle. That was my place to work. And I remember thinking if I could just get to be the manager, boy, then I could be in control. And then I worked my way up and I became a store manager and managed 3 stores, and I realized that there was still somebody in charge. Still somebody I had to listen to. And then, you know, I couldn't become an associate owner because I wasn't a pharmacist, but I realized that the pharmacist owner signed a franchise agreement. So they had to answer to the franchisor. And even the district area managers that came had to answer to the vice presidents and the vice presidents and the presidents. Everybody answers to somebody. Oh, no, not me, Pastor. I'm self-employed. I answer to myself. Really? How about the customer you serve? You answer to them. Everybody answers to somebody. We're all under somebody's authority. If you're married, yeah, absolutely. You know what I'm talking about. When it comes to spiritual things, I believe those who have spiritual authority, pastors, teachers, evangelists, if they're not accountable to someone, if someone isn't making sure that they're staying true to the message and true to the word, it's very easy for those people to get off track. In our church, we have layers of accountability. We're part of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Your pastor is credentialed with them. There's somebody overseeing what we're doing here. We have a board of deacons, and we work together with them to develop a vision and communicate that vision and see that vision come to fruition. There's accountability here. Well, all the while, we ensure that the vision stays true to the plumb line of God's word. Titus chapter 1, verses 5-9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charges of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. If you want to be a leader in God's kingdom, if you want to be a leader in his church, you better be able to tell the truth from a lie. There are many people who are down on organized church for whatever reason. Like I said last week, some of it we deserve and some of it we don't. But on the point of holding to the truth, sticking to sound doctrine and not being deceived by this new movement or that new philosophy, organized church helps us maintain spiritual balance and protects us from some people that answer to no one. Now, I do not want you all to go home and throw out every DVD or teaching you have from every pastor you've ever listened to. I don't want you to do that. But here's what you need to do. If you have a question about a certain teacher or pastor that you listen to or you follow, and you want to know whether you can trust them, here's what you're going to do. And write this down. This is key. This is key. You may have never heard this before. Write this down. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Know the Word. What does God's Word say about the doctrine or the theology that is being taught? Find out for yourself. You know what? When you get to heaven and you stand before God, you will not be able to say, that pastor told me, that leader told me, that evangelist told me. You are accountable for everything you believe. If the leader you're listening to says you don't need to belong to a local church, that you can go it on your own, but you know Hebrews 10 says, you know what? Don't forsake the gathering yourselves together. You know you can't trust that guy. You are ultimately responsible for believing what you hear and measuring what you hear against God's word. That's part of the church's role, is to help protect you. And also, the real church builds real community. It's one of my favorite characteristics of the church as an organization, of how it builds community. Church has an amazing way of helping us build lasting relationships. I grew up in church. I had lots of close friendships all the way through church. All my friends went to church. When I was in youth group, that was my crew. That was my tribe. That's who I hung out with. I married a girl I found at church thing. Yeah, church girls, you know. Jesus knew when he encouraged the believers to get together in the upper room after he left that something special would happen. Being close to other believers causes a reaction to happen in the spiritual realm that does not take place anywhere else or with anyone else or even on your own. That key scripture that we're going to be looking at time and again, Hebrews 10. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place. Because of the blood of Jesus, by his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. There are so many signs pointing to this idea, this truth, that we're supposed to build community together. First of all, there's sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross made a way for us to have a restored relationship with God. Being a Christian is not following a prescribed set of rules or regulations. It's about relationship. We had some great teaching this past week from Bill Gibson, a former district superintendent. He was here when we had some meetings with different churches from the upper northwest here. And he told us one thing that really grieves his heart as a senior leader is the amount of things that get added to people's life over and above the grace of God that they believe they need to have to keep them saved. If you add anything besides grace, it is unnecessary and unbiblical. We need to add nothing to what Jesus has done. We need to be fully reliant on the cross and his sacrifice there. Anything else, get rid of it. It's about relationship. Recognizing that disobedience to God's laws has broken the relationship between us and God. And we need a sacrifice to make up for that. And that was Jesus. When we do that, when we recognize that what Jesus did is complete, a weight is lifted off us. And all of a sudden, we can now commune with God again, the way it was intended from the beginning. That's the sacrifice that brings relationship. And then there's the word affirm, which means state as a fact, assert strongly and publicly. When we affirm something, we continually agree and support it. To do that, we need to have a connection to someone besides ourselves. This means we need to be in relationship with others. When you affirm someone, you continually support them. You continually support them. Parents need to affirm your children that in spite of their choices, you love them and you care for them. That's affirmation. Saying, okay, you did good today. That's great. That's not affirmation. Affirmation is, I love you. I accept you. I continue to support you. When we affirm the hope we have that Jesus is trustworthy, that we can count on him, and we share that with other people, publicly in our dealings with others and constantly and continually through our words and our actions, that demonstrates to others that we're part of a body of believers and we affirm one another. That only happens in relationships. And then motivate. We motivate each other. You know what? Sometimes I get tired. It was a busy week this week. Lots of stuff that went on this week. We were real busy. And when I get tired, I know I can call on a friend or a colleague in ministry and they can speak words of life over me. And sometimes they can build me up. And sometimes that motivation is words of encouragement, but sometimes that motivation is a swift kick in the pants. But it motivates us to continue. We are all at different places in our walk with the Lord. Some are at the beginning of their relationship. Some of them are babies, just getting to know what it means to follow Jesus. Some of you have been in relationship for a long time with the Lord. And sometimes the excitement of a new believer is what we need in our lives to motivate us, to get going. Boy, I tell you, I never grew as much in my walk with the Lord as I did when I had a friend. His name was Scott Williams. Maybe you'll meet Scott someday. He's a missionary now. He was a brand new believer, and he used to ask me all kinds of questions. And the questions were always, why do you do that? Why do you have communion? What's the juice for? What's the bread for? Why do you stand up and sing? Why do you raise your hands? And I had to answer all those questions. And it was annoying sometimes, but I realized that it exercised my faith. Every time I met with him and he challenged me on something, he asked me a question, I had to think about it. I had to understand it. That excitement helped me grow. And sometimes the wisdom and the experience of the men of God that have been around for a long time or the women of God is what we need to anchor us and motivate us to continue on. Boy, I tell you, you talk to Clarence about the things of the Lord, okay? And he will motivate you to have a long love relationship with God. He'll motivate you to faithfulness. He'll motivate you to care. And we need that sometimes. We need each other for motivation, and we need each other for encouragement. And we need encouragement because, simply put, this life is hard. Being a Christ follower is hard. If you tell anybody or if anybody's told you that your problems are gone when you become a Christ follower or that life is going to get easier when you're a Christ follower, that's a bunch of hooey. That's a bunch of hooey. It's hard to be a Christ follower. It's hard to swim upstream. You watch them poor little salmon. It's hard. We need each other. I need people to come alongside me and encourage me. I need people to come alongside me and say, you can do it. You can make it. You're going to get there. I need to come alongside you and say, you can make it. You're going to get there. It's going to be all right. When that happens, out of habit, or because we feel burdened to support someone, not because someone makes a plea in the bulletin or from the front, but because we know that a friend or fellow believer needs some support, that's real church and that's real community when we encourage one another. When your need becomes mine, when your burden becomes mine, when I cry because you cry, that's community. People are messy. I tell people this all the time. People are messy. I mean, I'm not talking about spilling stuff on your clothes when you eat soup. I'm talking about their lives are sticky. They're messy. When you get close to somebody to help them, that mess will get on you. That's why sometimes we avoid helping other people. We don't want their mess on us. But Jesus got messy for us. When you choose to live in community, when you choose to live like that in an encouraging way, you're going to get a little messy. But that's what God calls us to do. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you've given us this thing called the church. You've called us to be a part of it. You've called us to participate in it. You've called us to be together in it. Father, I pray that as we continue on together to get to know one another and to love one another and care for one another, we would not be afraid to get a little messy. We would not be afraid to rub up against other people, Lord God, who might rub us the wrong way. Father, help us to be encouraging. Help us to motivate. Help us to affirm. Help us to be sacrificial in our living, Lord God, together with one another. Father God, for the purpose of not earning a crown, but Father God, drawing people to you as they see us in community, loving and caring for one another, in spite of our messiness, Lord God, I pray that it would be an example of something different to a culture that is mostly selfish. Father God, help us to be an example of what it means to live in community together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.